It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here.
Please join me in an attitude of prayer. An ancient prayer said, "The heart daily hopes, yet daily fears that for which it daily hopes." We hope for miracles, for changes of all kinds, and then wonder how much else would change for which we're not ready. We'll quit a bad habit, like smoking, drinking, drugs, relationship, to find that now we can feel the deeper problems those habits had tried to hide. And it can make the old demons look attractive. We often do fear that for which we hope. How much of our behavior comes from wanting to be safe? Financially, professionally, personally, safe. How much of our behavior comes from just wanting to be adequate? How powerful and deadening is the feeling of inadequacy, as though we're broken. Where's the still center that might offer a kind of calm for which we yearn? If it can't come from outside, from buying, owning, driving, or wearing it, how can we find it inside of us, that peace that passes understanding? We are not broken people. And not inadequate. We come here unfinished, but not broken. There are things we would add, would change to help find a more fulfilling home for our thoughts and feelings. And we seek these things here, now, in this place. We seek these things together. We seek these things. Amen.
We're doing a kind of Unitarian heresy in the three sermons this month. Some don't think that's possible. Because I'm revisiting the idea of the Trinity. 19th century Unitarians rejected a supernatural trinity, a thing in the sky kind of thing. They rejected the notion that the man Jesus was fathered in some physical way by a sky god and that the Holy Spirit was a person and so on and so forth. And that is superstition, but even worse, it's not very interesting. But as early as the 3rd century in Christian thinking, some of the best Christian thinkers had been defining the Trinity as a psychological concept rather than a supernatural one. And that's both more interesting and much more universal. So that's what I'm looking at this month. The Trinity as a psychological concept. It's still probably easier to understand this three-part idea by looking at the Buddhist version. They also have a three-part idea. They see religion or life divided into three different arenas, and they're very comparable to the three arenas in some Christian thought. The first is the Buddha, the second they call Dharma, and the third is Sangha. Buddha means a source of wisdom, a source of inspiration, a kind of center around which you can live. Christians call it God, Jews call it God, Muslims call it God, the God. Dharma means the personal work we have to do to make that accessible to us, to do something other than sort of admiring it from afar, like worshiping a statue. And Sangha, for the Buddhists, is that special place where these special feelings and needs are held to be holy. It's very close to what's meant by a holy spirit, a feel of a place that permeates the place and that is protected. This morning I want to talk to you about how in liberal religion the first two parts of this trinity connect, how high ideals can be transformative for us, or how do you go from potential to actual change. Almost every Sunday you'll hear stories here about the kind of ideals and insights into the human condition that have been transformative for many people over many, many centuries. And they may work for you too, but think of them, the stories and the ideas that you hear here, think of them as getting packets of seeds. They're good seeds. They're from good stories. They've been around a long time. They seldom sprout quickly. Some of them don't ever sprout. And many may sit for months or years before they sprout, somewhere in the background of your mind, like possibilities whose time has come. When that happens, there's a kind of moment of awakening, not necessarily pleasant, but certainly something that gets your attention. Here's one story about that moment. A woman in a coma was dying, and she suddenly had a feeling that she was taken up to some sort of heaven and was standing before a judgment seat of some kind. "Who are you?" a voice said to her. "I'm the wife of the mayor," she replied. "I didn't ask whose wife you are, but who you are." "I'm the mother of four children." "I didn't ask whose mother you are." "I'm a school teacher." "I didn't ask what you did, but who you are." And so it went. No matter what she replied, she didn't seem to give a satisfactory answer to the question, "Who are you?" "I'm a Christian." "I didn't ask what your religion was." "I'm the one who went to church every day and always helped the poor and the needy." "I didn't ask what you did, but who you are." Evidently, she failed the examination, for she was sent back to life. When she recovered from her illness, she was determined to find out who she was, and that made all the difference. This "who are you" question is a question that's always hanging in the air in any good church. You hear it every week here to introduce our candle lighting time. A good church is an invitation to come into a space where we're committed to holding up high ideals and hard questions and given the chance to rub up against them. It's kind of like being able to study with masters stories from many of the world's great religions and spiritual thinkers. They've been here a long time. Since we're religious liberals, they're all welcome. We're not trying to make you into theists or Christians or atheists or anything else. We're here to become more whole, more integrated, more honest, and more authentic. And any teaching that's in touch with the possibilities that lie within us is holy thread from which we can weave the fabric of a fuller humanity. That's what we're about. Traditional religion often uses such dramatic terms, it can feel like going before a God who wants to know who you are and will only accept answers more perfect than almost anyone could give. Then you think, in that fearful voice, "Oh God, is it my turn? Is it time for that test that I'm bound to fail because I'm so unworthy?" That drama lets churches and priests use fear to exalt not God, but themselves. and their church's dogmas. They claim to mediate your salvation, which empowers them far more than it empowers you. That's not honest religion. Making it all sound so dramatic can create a lot of fear around the idea of changing your life story, and that's what religious transformation is about. Changing your life story, living out a different kind of role in a different kind of script, and you write part of that. Literal or authoritarian religions mean well. They often try to protect your soul, your spirit, by molding you into the shape of their beliefs, their kind of person. They do mean well, but it's a kind of salvation by obedience and conformity. It's a cookie-cutter salvation that seldom fits real human beings. Liberals try to protect your soul, your spirit, in a very different way. We do it by trying to provide a kind of greenhouse where it's safe, where you can find spiritual nutrients to grow and change in an atmosphere that offers you courage rather than fear. Liberal religions are about salvation by empowerment. I mean liberal Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, atheism, anything. The open liberal style of religion is about salvation by empowerment. Still, it's a do-it-yourself kit. Most of the time here, tell the truth, you're really not thinking about changing your story or changing very much at all. You're doing your life and you find something interesting or stimulating about coming to a place where some interesting stories are told and so many other people seem willing to ask questions that go beyond the boundaries of orthodoxy without any hesitation. So you file these things away somewhere and you get on with your life. But sometimes that "who are you" question can come at you with real force. And maybe you can't find an answer in the way you're living. Maybe you just need to talk it out. That's one of the things we have our listening ministers for in this church. These are people who've had about 30 hours of training and learning to be good listeners to provide a safe space where you can just talk confidentially and tell your story. Often that's the first step in discovering the wisdom that's inside of you. Most of us do know what we should do once we can talk it out. So if you'd like someone to listen to for this, call the church office and call extension 18. And you can leave a confidential message for a listening minister, and they'll call you back. Changing your story is crossing over a boundary. It's breaking rules you once lived by. It's disappointing some people's expectations of you. So there's no way around the fact it's hard. The classic story of wrestling your way across an old boundary in the Bible, and that's one of the best stories in any tradition, is the story of Jacob wrestling with something supernatural at the river Jabbok. It's one of the most ancient stories in the Bible from a time when it was believed that all boundaries were guarded by spirits or deities that didn't want you to go past them. Very primitive stuff. Today we know there's a lot of truth to it. There is something that makes it hard to break out of old ways and old stories and old roles. So Jacob was to cross over, and in the middle of the night, this thing, a god or an angel or a demon or a spirit, depending on the translation and the interpretation you like, this thing began wrestling with him. Jacob wouldn't give up. He wouldn't let go. The spirit was powerful. It dislocated his hip. He still wouldn't let go. Then the spirit pleaded with him to let go because the sun was coming up. That's another way, you know, this is a really ancient story. The forces of night can't survive in broad daylight. It's like vampires having to get back to their caves. Now that's primitive, and there's a lot of truth to that too, psychologically speaking. The light of day does make most monsters disappear. So Jacob wouldn't let go until the spirit blessed him. Finally, the Spirit blessed him and gave him a new name, his spiritual name, maybe his deepest name. He was named Israel, which meant one who has wrestled with God and with men and has won. And though the struggle gave him a limp, he became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Jacob story is a myth, of course. What that means is, it isn't about something that happened in history. It's about something that can happen always and anywhere, especially when we cross over boundaries. Those old demons are very real. Today we may call them deep psychological scripts that still run our lives. And it's quite a struggle to get out of their grip and cross over that boundary. Jacob's was a dramatic, extreme kind of awakening because Jacob was a dramatic, extreme kind of guy. Most of us are less dramatic and extreme. But for anything to happen, we have somehow to take all this inside of ourselves so it can transform us. And whatever can help us is necessary. I remember a liberal Baptist minister I knew a dozen years ago, a wonderful man, who made a point in one of his sermons by reading from the Bible, the French existentialist Albert Camus, and the Indian Hindu Gandhi. Parts of the sermon were read on a local radio station, and at our weekly ecumenical luncheon of about 40 ministers, a more conservative Baptist asked him how on earth he could quote atheists and Hindus. "We can't reduce God to the limits of our own understanding," he said. "The Holy Spirit includes everything that is holy." That's the spirit of liberal religion, wherever you find it. It's wonderful. Anything that can help us toward the kind of awakening religion is about needs to be welcomed in to help the seeds sprout, to help turn potentiality into actuality. And when that potential begins to become actual, it releases a kind of power that is simply magical. Denise Levertov wrote, I think, a wonderful short poem about that moment, just that magic moment. "A certain day became a presence to me. There it was, confronting me, a sky, air, light, a being. And before it started to descend from the height of noon, it leaned over and struck my shoulder as if with the flat of a sword, granting me honor and a task. The day's blow rang out metallic, for it was I, a bell, awakened. And what I heard was my whole self saying and singing what it knew. I can. I can. I can wrestle with this. I can change this. I can do this because I'm not alone. A mighty spirit of life and health is in me, helping me, becoming me. I can." That's the moment of rebirth, of knowing that you're a child of God, a child of nature, a child of the universe, and no one can take that away from you. Not by threats, injustice, violence, put-downs. Nothing can take that away from you. When this becomes our most fundamental identity, when we believe this, and this is a matter of faith, you can't ever prove it, it is transformative. It can give birth to a kind of hope that is otherwise hard to come by. Despair can come when we feel that life is through with us, or that we're broken and can't be fixed because they don't make the parts for that old model anymore. Hope comes when we realize that life still expects good things from us, still expects us to come alive, because the whole human sound goes up only from the full orchestra, and we're part of the orchestra too. It's like the woman who woke up wanting to know who she was. Just wanting to know that made all the difference. Still, it can sound so dramatic, You think, well, my life isn't lived on such a grand scale. I couldn't begin to be that dramatic or bold. But it's usually not such a dramatic thing when it happens, even though it's transformative. I was talking with a medical assistant at the doctor's office this week, just asking him what he's doing and what he wants to do, what he likes. He said he wants to learn x-rays, and then he hopes to be a technician with MRI and CAT scan machines. And then he said, I used to be pretty bad, and then we had my daughter. She's 2.5 now. She's the joy of my life. She's changed me. Now I want to do what's right, to raise her right and to do what's right for her and my wife. Now, there's a man who has had a change of heart that led to a change in the focus of his life. That's a religious awakening. It doesn't have to involve God talk at all. It's being transformed to live in the key of life, your life. Theologians can make anything sound so remote you can't imagine relating to it. We're trained for that. But honest religion is very down to earth. We've all had those moments when we've been moved to take ourselves more seriously, to serve higher callings, and you remember those moments. They're moments you're still proud of. That's what it means to say you've entered into sacred time. Time you can't measure by a clock. You remember those moments. I remember a third grade teacher who used to tell us stories and transport us into a magical world at the end of English class every third grade. That's a long time ago. It's as though it happened yesterday. At best, that's what a church is for, to keep those magic moments alive and here and hovering. Now, we know from thousands of news stories that churches are very often not at their best. And at its worst, religion is an enemy of much that is decent and noble, and we need to just say it. But at their worst, so are politics and family values. Honest religion, like honest politics or healthy family values, is about rejecting lower ideals and serving higher ideals, rejecting bad stories and choosing better stories. Here's another way of putting it, another one of those stories. Traditional religions often say that whatever it is we need that's good could only come from God because we're unworthy. What we need isn't in us, so we have to go begging for it. Now, as a theologian, what I object to in that is that that kind of theology gives nonsense a bad name. Religious liberals live within a more abundant story that says the purpose of religion is to awaken us to possibilities that are already inside of us, like a sleeping beauty. So one of the best myths of religious transformation that I know of doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from The Wizard of Oz. I especially like the deep theological reading of that story done by the rock group America, where they say, Oz never did give nothing to the Tin Man that he didn't already have. The message is as good as the grammar is bad. The characters were in the land of Oz, which is one of those mythic boundary places, like the banks of the river Jabbok. And like Jacob, they start by thinking only the great wizard can give them what they need, a heart, a brain, courage, home. But Jacob, if you think about it, didn't get anything from that strange night spirit that he didn't already have. He beat him. He held on. He wouldn't quit. He earned his new name. God never did give nothing to Jacob that Jacob didn't already have. And God, or Oz, can't give you anything that you don't already have either. But sometimes the stories of gods or of great wizards from the land of Oz, sometimes getting reimmersed back into some of those stories can reawaken those buried treasures in your heart. And then, for a moment, you know who you are. And it is like being struck on the shoulder with the flat of a sword, granting you honor and a task. And you know, for that moment, that you can. In that moment, it can feel like anything is suddenly possible. And it may be, you know. It really may be.